Quite a week, huh? Quite a week. And so I'm praying yesterday morning. This was, of course, before what was announced yesterday afternoon about Joe Biden being, you know, being the president-elect, or, you know, presumed president-elect. And, you know, but before even that, and, you know, I mean, obviously, you know, I think we're all to some degree in varying degrees and levels pretty invested, you know, in prayer and such over this matter. And so I was praying yesterday morning, and this was a scripture the Lord gave me. And I don't even know, I'm just going to put it out there. I don't even know if it's good or bad. This was something that the Lord spoke to Samuel when he was calling Samuel as a young boy. And in 1 Samuel 3:11, the word of the Lord is, "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." And so I don't know, I just wrote that in my prayer journal. And because I do think God is at work. I know things are kind of in sort of a upheaval sort of situation now and such. But nevertheless, you know, and I thought to myself, is that a good or a bad thing? And I said, well, for Eli the priest and for his family, that was definitely a bad thing. You know, probably for the nation of Israel, it was a good thing, you know, that God was dealing with them. And eventually, of course, you know, David became king and so forth. So, but just a couple of other thoughts in relationship to the election and to our nation. This is, again, just things I was praying about. In the end, there are two things that we need to concern ourselves with. Number one is, what is the Lord doing? And number two, what is he calling us to do? Right? Those two things. Those are the things that we need to focus on. And I would remind you that we walk by faith and not by sight. And I'll tell you, and I'm not willing in any way, shape, or form to go out on any kind of limb, but there's still voices. You hear things on the news and all that, and different, you know, all that's going on in terms of court battles and such. But there's prophetic voices out there. I mean, even men like Dutch Sheets and others, you know, that are saying, this isn't over. You know, don't just assume that what you hear is the end of the story in this. And whatever that means, you know, I'm not going to speculate, because I have no real sense, you know. I think of the nation of Israel and how things just were like this, you know, constantly. That was just kind of the, you know, if they have good leadership, they'd have bad leadership, they'd have good, you know, you're thinking like, come on, God, can't we just kind of like stay in a certain place or get to a certain place and all. So I don't know what more to say about that, but I'll just say this one last thing. Our job as a church remains the same. And it doesn't change. It doesn't change. Regardless of what's happening in the culture around us, that's no cop-out in any way. This is the absolute truth. Our job does not change. What we've been called to do as Christians and as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And, you know, sometimes that sense of urgency kind of wells up in us, which is a good thing. That's a really good thing. So this morning, I want to, and it's kind of interesting, you know, the message in light of all this, the message is called Window of Opportunity. And I'm talking about our nation specifically. You know, began doing this before even the election happened and such. But I'm thinking about, there's a window of opportunity. Is that window closing? Is that window getting narrower? Is time getting, you know, that's something that we all have to wrestle with and sort out. Today's a little bit of a history lesson, okay? It might seem like you're going to be in part in history class. And what I'm going to do, most of you probably remember, if you were here, obviously, back in September, put a big push on for the return. The return was that sacred assembly down in Washington, D.C. It was on September 26th. And it was a call for the church to come, to return to the Lord in fasting and prayer and to seek God for the healing of our land, according to 2 Chronicles 7:14, which of course says, if my people, I think for a second, all of a sudden I drew blank. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Those are the four requirements of us, of the church, of God's people. Then God says, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive your sins, and I will heal your land. And you hear that scripture quoted again and again and again and again. But that was obviously central to that gathering down in D.C., and some of us participated via simulcast. I know some of you watched it at home on, you know, on your device or cast it on your TV or however you watch it. But I know a lot of folks took that in, and I'm very grateful for that, and I hope you took it to heart. One of the main organizers of that was a man named Jonathan Kahn. If you weren't familiar with him prior to that, you probably got familiar with him if you watched that event. And Jonathan Kahn is a Messianic Jewish rabbi, and he's probably most widely known for some books that he's written. Most notably, The Harbinger, which I think came out in 2013. And then on September 1st, I think, just like a couple weeks before the return, Harbinger 2 was released. And so I picked that up. I picked it up back in September, right after it came out, and it sat on my desk. It sat on my desk, and I really wanted to read it. It wasn't like I didn't want to read it. It was just busyness, and I was reading other things and trying to focus and study other things and such. And so finally, a couple weeks ago, I sat down and I said, I'm going to read The Harbinger 2. Hi, has anybody here read it? Gary? Anybody else? Okay. So I'm going to talk about some of the things that he shares in that book and, you know, as they relate to Scripture and his understanding of what's happening in our nation. And again, I think it's very timely. But it was interesting. I started reading the book, and I have this issue sometimes where I'll try to read at night and I'm tired, and I don't know why. You know, like somebody slapped me. I still do it. I lay on the couch when I read, right? I don't know why. I just can't get out of that habit. So that means that sometimes my reading gets, you know, doesn't go for as long as you might want it to, because I'll just doze off and so I realized I got about a quarter of the way through the book, and I realized I'm not retaining it, because the couple times I sat down and tried to read, I was so tired and I would be like reading, and then I'd doze off and I'm like dreaming about it. So it's like the weirdest, like this surreal thing. I was just so weird. And so finally I said, stop. All right. So I went back and I started all over and I read through it and finished it here just a week or so ago. So I want to share some thoughts with you from it, and as they relate to Scripture. So first of all, a harbinger, just so we all understand, something that foreshadows a future event, a sign or an omen. That's the definition of a harbinger. So just so we all are on the same page, okay? So the essence of these two harbinger books, the first one that came out a few years ago and the one that just came out a month or two ago, it centers around warnings that Jonathan Kahn believes God is giving to the United States of America. And that sounds ominous, that sounds foreboding, and to some degree it is. But there's also a tremendous message of hope in this. Because if there was no hope, I don't think God would be trying to so hard to get our attention. You know, I do believe that there is hope. But if we don't heed God's call, our window of opportunity, and I've said this before, this is not new, and I believe this regardless of Jonathan Kahn, our window of opportunity will close, and the future will be something that none of us want to think about, you know? A lot hangs in the balance, and I'll say it again, and I'll just keep driving this point home. It falls on the church. It falls on the church. We are not spectators in this. We are not people that just watch the news and get that narrative and then just consume it and absorb it and just, you know, wring our hands and say, oh dear. We are got to be active in prayer and doing the things that God has called the church to. Like I said, the two things. What is God doing, and what has he called us to do? Those things don't change. We've got to hear from him, and so much falls on the church. So Jonathan Cahn, like anybody, you know, I can think of all kinds of different, you know, men of God who, you know, maybe have come out and said different things at different times or whatever, or written books or preached messages or whatever. And there's always critics, right? There's always critics. And the more impact that somebody makes, the more critics that they're going to have, right? And so Jonathan Cahn is not without his critics. And I just, as a word of kind of explanation, I'll explain a little bit why. What some you know, Bible scholars, theologians, whatever, they take issue with what, forgive the theological term, his exegesis of Scripture, how he interprets certain Scriptures. And here's his bottom line, and not everybody agrees with him. And I'm just putting it out here. I'm not trying to oppose that or defend him, or I'm just putting it out. I mean, obviously, the fact I'm talking about it, you know, should give you some indication of what I think. But he believes that. So follow me close. This is really at the heart of what he believes and why he says the things he says and how he the lens that he's looking through at Scripture related to our nation. He believes that because the United States was so deliberately founded on biblical principles and was a nation established for the glory and worship of God, that in some ways there is a parallel between how God dealt with the nation of Israel during its backsliding and its rebellion and how God is dealing with the United States. You understand what I'm saying? Okay? So consequently, he applies some of the warnings that God spoke through the Old Testament prophets to the nation of Israel. He applies those to us, to the United States. And that doesn't sit well with some, and that's where kind of that bone of contention it comes. And it's very interesting. I was reading one of these critics of Cahn and some of what he teaches and believes and so forth. And the person, he did take issue with some of the Scriptures and the way he ties them together and weaves this narrative together from the Scriptures. But at the same time, and the person was very fair-minded, I appreciate it. He said, even though maybe I don't agree with everything in his exegesis, he said, there is so much in that book that is indicative of God waking up the church in our nation. You know, the guy was saying, you know, maybe I don't agree with everything the way Cahn interprets it, but man, there's something here that needs to be paid attention to. So I appreciated that. So the first book, I've read both of them. The first one that came out a number of years ago really centered on the attacks of 9/11 and how we as a nation responded to those attacks and what God might be saying. Again, God, I'll say it again, God didn't cause it to happen. He didn't, that wasn't his plot, the 9/11 attacks, but God is able to use things that happen, you know, for his purposes. So he believes, and I certainly concur with this, that during that time, 9/11, 2001, that the nation's hedge of protection was lifted and we suffered a devastating attack on our own soil. Again, God didn't cause it, but obviously he allowed it to happen. And at first, there appeared to be the inkling of maybe a spiritual awakening happening in our land after. And I remember, just as a little anecdotal thing, just for me, our neighbor across the street, I've shared this, I think, before probably, her husband was a Northwest Airlines pilot. And so I don't know how many days flights were grounded after 9/11, but he was flying out of Rochester, the first flight out of Rochester when air traffic was allowed again in the sky after 9/11. And so that was part of it, and part of it, I think, was just a bigger issue of she, somewhat of a person of faith, you know, goes to a denominational church and such, and you know, respect her and that. But she went and got all the neighbors around us to come together to pray on the sidewalk on West Park Street in Albion. And she came to me and said, would you lead us in this prayer gathering on West Park Street, you know? And it was the coolest thing, you know. And so you see things like that happening, and you're thinking, you know, hey, man, well, we've been praying for God to move. And so you think maybe things are going in a direction. But as time went on, it became apparent that most people just wanted to go back to the way things were, right? And so that's kind of, you know, where a little bit on that. And so Kant sees great significance in still, and even in Harbinger 2, he talks probably a good half or more of the book about 9/11. And that's primarily what I'm going to talk about today. Next week, I'm going to talk about more current things, COVID-19 and its relationship and all this. There's some things. I'll tell you what. It took me so long to read this book because there's so many things I read and I said, that can't be. And I'm, you know, how many times I went to my phone, hey, well, if I say it, it'll probably pick it up. You know, hey, G-O-O-J, you know. If you say that, you know, if you just even say that word when your phone's there, all of a sudden it'll say, you know, it'll start talking back to you. So I would say, hey, you know, like, did this really happen? And I'm reading these things. I'm like, I didn't know that. It's just mind-boggling. It's just mind-boggling. So he sees very tremendous significance in the specific targets of the 9/11 attacks. The initial attack, of course, the Twin Towers, the North Tower, actually, Lower Manhattan in New York City. And here's the thing, and this, so I'll start to explain a little bit now. Throughout the history of the United States, that specific area has always been considered the gateway to America. You know, the New York Harbor, the Hudson River, where the Statue of Liberty is, and New York City, and Manhattan, and all that. And before the advent of air travel, anyone coming, at least from Europe, from that side of the pond, as we say, you know, they would come through those gates to enter America. Much the same as in the days of the scripture when people came to a walled city, they would come through, of course, the gates. Friends and enemies alike would come through the gates. And so, there we go. Why this is giving me a little hard time. They shall besiege you, this is Deuteronomy 28:52. They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land, which the Lord your God has given you. And that's Deuteronomy 28, the last half of the chapter, talking about when God is dealing, you know, the first part of Deuteronomy 28 is God's blessing when there's obedience. And this is when God's dealing with a nation that is in rebellion against him. And he says that our gates, you know, be besieged at our gates. And then he talks about the towers, you know, the towers. I must have a bad battery or something. Ken, can you? There we go. All right. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low upon every high tower and every fortified wall. And you might be thinking, you know, there's not, you know, gates, towers, whatever, you know, maybe this is just one person's musings, you know, just trying to fit certain events into certain scriptures. But I'm telling you, with what I share today, and more so what I share next week, I tell you, I was in the family reading some of the latter part of this book about COVID-19, and I won't even want to get into that right now, and how what he sees the Lord, you know, using that, again, not that he caused it, but how God is using that, it's just, in its relationship to abortion, to the killing of unborn children, it's just, I was like shaking. I was like, oh my goodness, this is something to be reckoned with. By the time we're done, I'm willing to bet that you're going to say, I think God might be trying to say something to us. Okay? So let's shift gears now. Manhattan Island. You know, probably a lot of us have been to Manhattan and such. And so that, of course, where the Twin Towers are located. And Manhattan Island was, quote unquote, discovered in 1609. You know, obviously there were indigenous people there, but a man named Henry Hudson sailed across the Atlantic. He was an English sea explorer who came across the ocean and explored the northeastern United States and Canada. And the ship was called the Arbella, I think. And the ship that he was sailing discovered Manhattan Island. It was owned by a company called the Dutch East India Company. That was the company that owned the ship. And the ship was called the Halfmaan, which is Dutch for half moon. So the name of the ship was the Half Moon. And the Half Moon landed at Manhattan Island on September 11th, 1609. Look it up. You know, I mean, you can look it up now if you want, but I mean, just it landed in at Manhattan on September 11th, 1609. So there's been two replicas of that ship that have been created. One was created by the Dutch government in 1909, a perfect replica of the Half Moon. It's an 85-foot long vessel, and they gave it to the United States, knowing how significant this discovery by Henry Hudson was to our history and so forth. And so they sailed it across and gave it. And I think that first replica was destroyed by fire in the 1930s or something. So in 1989, the New Netherland Museum, which is in Albany, commissioned a shipbuilder to make another replica of the Half Moon. And so quite an undertaking, quite a project. And so that replica, on September 11th, 2001, was docked the southern to the lower tip of Manhattan. And because, I don't know if they do it every September 11th, but because September 11th was the date of the discovery of Manhattan and Hudson's travels, they replicate his trip, like, through New York Harbor and up the Hudson River as kind of a way to commemorate that. So in September 11th, 2001, the Half Moon ship, the replica, the exact replica of what Hudson was sailing, was docked in the lower tip of Manhattan. And it was filled with school children. You can read, there's so many stories about this because it was just crazy. Filled with school children on a field trip. You know, again, going to go up the Hudson River and do all that. And these children, as well as the crew, saw the first plane hit the North Tower again on September 11th. And so then they undock, or whatever you call that, the ship, and start to, you know, just because of the chaos and just wanting to protect the children, and they start sailing up the Hudson. And so the ship is going through the smoke and the dust and everything that's billowing over the river, and people were freaked out. They're like, because people don't know what this is. Most people don't know. What is this ancient ship, like, traveling up the Hudson in the midst of all the smoke and chaos and everything that's going on? And it was the Half Moon. And so they just, you know, got it out of there, and I don't know what they did, but they kind of went up the river a ways or whatever just to get away from harm's way. So that's interesting. And did I put that scripture up? No, not yet. There we go. So I will break down the wall you have plastered with untempered mortar and bring it to the ground so that its foundations will be uncovered. It will fall, and you shall be consumed in the midst of it. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. One of Khan's presuppositions is that when God is dealing with a nation, he always goes back to its foundations. He always goes back to its beginnings. And so that's why, you know, he feels that this is significant. So switch gears. I'm kind of switching around here, trying to make this case. In 1941, the United States, trying to remain neutral in the war that's raging in Europe, but in early September, not September 11, but early September 1941, September 4th, actually, a U.S. destroyer, the USS Greer, was fired upon by a German submarine in, I'm not sure, international waters or U.S.-controlled waters, I'm not sure, but it was an unprovoked attack by the Germans. First time, you know, against one of our Navy destroyers, and it was in early September of 1941. So a week later, FDR, doing one of his fireside chats, he's communicating to the American people that the United States was attacked by Germany. This unprovoked attack with a torpedo fired at the Greer. I don't even know if it hit it, but it didn't sink it. The Greer went on, you know, was still used for a number of years after that. But still, the attack was launched. And he basically said this. He said, our stance is changing, you know, at this point. And we were, not that we wouldn't defend ourselves before then, but, you know, he took a very aggressive position that we would not tolerate anything, any kind of aggression like that. Not, you know, like I said, not that we wouldn't have defended ourselves before, but the point was he was kind of drawing a line of demarcation. Things are changing at this point right now in terms of our stance and our position and such. And historians consider that fireside chat speech to be our unofficial entry into World War II because of the change of position and just, you know, what FDR said and such. And that fireside chat was broadcast on September 11th, 1941. And something else happened on that day, that exact day, you know, as the war raged in Europe, and, you know, again, up to that point, we were trying to remain neutral. But at the same time, you know, President, Congress, our leaders knew that we've got to be prepared for what could happen. Our military at the time had 500,000 men, and by the end of 1941 had 2 million. So there was quite a ramping up of our military. And at that time, all the headquarters of all the different branches of the military were scattered about, probably around Washington and that area and such. And this idea was conceived of the Pentagon, that we needed a place where all of our military brass, all the military command could be in one place and coordinated such. And so that idea was crafted, and the groundbreaking of the Pentagon was on September 11th, 1941. Look it up. And Kahn's point was this. He said, the U.S. military represents our wall of defense. In biblical times, a wall, a physical wall, protected a city. That's not going to help us today, you know, militarily with the modern military and such. So he calls our military our wall of defense. And on 9/11/2001, the attacks of 9/11, not only were the gates of our nation attacked, but our wall of defense was also attacked when American Airlines Flight 77 flew into the Pentagon. Again, the foundations being exposed, if you will. Switching gears again, I'm almost done here, time's getting away. John Winthrop was an English Puritan who sailed to America in 1630. And he landed in what is now Salem Harbor in June of 1630. And Winthrop, and some of you know this history, he was a key figure in the establishment of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. And Winthrop's vision for the new colony was to be a city on a hill. He was a devout, godly man, and he saw the Massachusetts Bay Colony. The vision was to create a model Christian community. And he called it a city on a hill. He said, we shall be a city on a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us, will be upon us. And someone said, if George Washington was the father of our nation, John Winthrop was the grandfather. And Winthrop went on, in his City on the Hill message, he said this. He said, we are a city on a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us. But if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword through the world. We shall surely perish. So the significance is Winthrop owned land. He owns quite a bit of land, but he lived on something called Governor's Island, which is right off the shore of in Massachusetts Bay, not far off the shore. And Governor's Island and I think something called Apple Island, I can't remember. There's three little islands right off the shore, very close to the shore. And but anyway, so what is that? I hear something. They're laughing. Well, good. I'm glad they're having a good time. He lived on Governor's Island. And in 1940, or in the 40s, I'm not sure exactly what year, this pretty big engineering project, I think the word is subsumed, through landfill, they made all those three little islands part of East Boston. They filled in the bay and made all those little islands part of the mainland. So where John Winthrop lived and what was Governor's Island, do you know what's on Governor's Island today? What that land? Logan International Airport. Where did the 9/11 attacks initiate? You know, at Logan International Airport. And again, when God is announcing harbingers to a nation, he goes back to the nations. Did the terrorists have any idea of that? Of course not. But God knew. And I'm not saying, again, God orchestrated the attacks. But he is able and has the capacity and the ability to take the actions of demonically inspired men and arrange them into a narrative that he's trying to communicate to his people. He goes on, Jonathan Cahn goes on, he talks about the specific prayers that the Jews were praying at that time, you know, in September, before September 11th, leading up to the Feast of Trumpets and all that, and just the scriptures. It's just mind-boggling, and I don't have time to get into all of this. But I was hesitated even doing this, but it's on the screen, so I'm not going to skip over it. So Flight 11 that hit the North Tower was American Airlines. Flight 77 that hit the Pentagon was American Airlines. I think the one that hit the South Tower was United. But he said the logo of American Airlines is an eagle. And where is it? There. So that's the logo of American Airlines. And so this is one of the scriptures. There's a number of them. It says, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as an eagle flies. A nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young." I'm not willing to be burned to the stake over this. Oh, I'm sorry. I read the scripture and I didn't have it on there. I'm not willing to, you know, go out on a limb. But he's just saying, you know, there's a number of scriptures that talk about when God's dealing, you know, that's like swooping down like an eagle. And so, you know, is that a bridge too far? I don't know. You know, I'm not, like I say, I'm not making a big thing about it. I had it in there, so I thought I'd just mention it quickly. Look, you've got to decide what you think about all this. And I'm not saying I'm in lockstep with every single thing he says, but there's enough here. And what I want to share with you next week, please, please, please come and listen. That was the part, more so even than what I shared today, that really, really, really shook me to the core. So I couldn't cover it all in one day. But, you know, 19 years after the attacks of 9/11, we have this plague, you know, that has come to us, and you know, psychologically, I think the attacks of 9/11 were probably more difficult for us. But in terms of sheer number of people affected and where the you know, New York City and New York State, you know, how, it's mind-boggling. And I'm just putting a little teaser out about that for next week. But I'm going to ask you to stand, and I just want to share these couple of closing thoughts, and I'll close quicker if you're standing. I'll say what I said in the beginning. Our job as a church remains the same, regardless of the outcome of an election, regardless of what's happening in the culture around us. The only thing that these events do sometimes is raise the level of urgency upon us. And this scripture really speaks to my heart. I must work, this is Jesus speaking, but it applies to us, I believe, today. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Listen, we are in a window of opportunity, and I know you probably maybe get tired of hearing that, but I just believe it with all my heart. If we don't seize on this opportunity, I've said it again and again and again and again, how many more chances will God give us? And it falls on the church. The hope of our nation is Jesus Christ manifested through his church. And that never changes. If God doesn't bring revival to our land, we are sunk. But the fact that God is trying again and again to get our attention says to me there is hope. There's a lot to be hopeful about. I believe that the prayer movement is increasing in strength and intensity, and I believe that there is at least a remnant of his church that is responding, that's seeing the signs and responding in that 2 Chronicles 7:14 way. Stop seeing ourselves. We've got to stop seeing ourselves as spectators and realize that we've been called, that we've been raised up for such a time as this. And if this doesn't drive you to your knees, if this doesn't, I've said before, I've never felt like I was particularly a strong intercessor for our nation. I kind of tried to keep things a little bit tighter, you know, where I live, you know, here in Orleans County and stuff. But man, I have just, over this last year, just had an increasing burden to pray for our nation. Because this county, this community doesn't stand alone, right? You know, as the nation goes, you know, it's going to affect us as well. So I've just been burdened, and I hope that somehow in all this rambling that it means something to you and speaks something to your heart about how important our job, and that we've been raised for such a time as this. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us so much that you don't just leave us in our sin, that, you know, in the direction maybe as a nation or even as individuals that we go in, that you are constantly reaching out and trying to call us back to yourself. And I believe that your word is going out to our nation and to our land. And it's hard to even understand how it all relates to what's gone on this week in our nation. But I just know, God, that you're at work, that you never stop working. I think of, is it the prophet Habakkuk? I think it's either Habakkuk or Haggai, who said, God, you're not doing anything. You're not doing anything. And he was complaining. And all of a sudden, God revealed to him what he was doing. And it blew his mind. And God, I think we need a little dose of that as your church today. You are at work, and we just need to tap it. We need to know what you're doing. We need to know what you're calling us to do. And that never changes. And that is, I mean, in terms of our focus, that's where we've got to be. So I thank you. I pray that you just motivate us, encourage us, and keep moving us forward, Lord, for your purposes, God. May we see your glory come. May we see revival come to our land. We're believing for it. We're asking for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless. You're dismissed.